الفاتحة. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله لقد جاءت رسل ربنا بالحق والصلاة والسلام على النبي الأمي العربي المكي المدني العبد المؤيد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد أبو القاسم محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. اللهم صل على محمد. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وقوله الحق وهو أصدق القائلين: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. شهد الله أنه لا إله إلا هو والملائكة وأولو العلم قائما بالقسط لا إله إلا هو العزيز الحكيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. In to continue our discussion about Islamic worldview based on the principles in Islam. That means all you study from Quran and Hadith, all you study in through the Burhan and Hikmat and philosophy, the summary of that is called Islamic worldview. In order to train ourselves to speak for Islam, we need to learn in an organized manner whatever Islam stands for. In this connection, some brief discussion was held, and last night, alhamdulillah, we discussed the view of Islam regarding society, regarding history, and regarding existence in general. And the summary of that is that existence is not limited to physical existence, and the motives and intentions and objectives of people are also not limited to material objectives. We don't always do things for material reasons. A question came up in discussion after the majlis last night, that so much reference was made about materialism and material things and all that, and that Islamic divine spiritual worldview is so different from material worldview. And yet we are living in material world, and it is in this material world that we are supposed to prepare ourselves for the other life. So what is our connection with matter after all? In brief, this is, don't want to dwell too much on it, but in brief, yes, if we did not have this connection with matter, we would not have had this ikhtiyar, this choice that we have. The choice that human beings have is because our spirit and ruh has come down into this body, has formed a connection with this body, and due to this connection, because of this connection with this physical body, we have choice. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us intellect. Now we have to understand what intellect is, how to use it. That's a separate discussion. But human beings' difference from animals is in his intellect. But if you look at the angels, you see that angels also have intellect. Right? Angels also enjoy this blessing, this favor of Allah, which is intellect. So what is the difference between us and the angels? We are supposed to be intelligent beings, and angels also have intellect. The difference is in this point, which I just mentioned, that we were sent on this, in this physical world, therefore we were given ikhtiyar. Angels do not have ikhtiyar. That means they don't have the ability to, they do not have the ability to excel, which we have the ability to excel, right? Because the ability to excel is only possible when you have the, this choice which you have in this physical world, to either do good or evil. This ikhtiyar is given to human beings only, not to angels. Are, you know, are given a specific place, and they are blessed with intellect. Based on that place they have been given and assigned, they maintain that obedience for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But human beings, because they were brought down in this world, physical world, therefore they achieved choice, ikhtiyar. So the excellence of human being is achieved through this ikhtiyar, through this will, free will, through this choice. Are we the only ones who have ikhtiyar in this world, among the physical things? Animals also have ikhtiyar. Animals also have choice. Animals choose to do things. So what is the difference between us and the animals? They are also free creatures, free to choose what they want to do, you know. Human beings also have choice. The difference is animals don't have aql. We have aql and ikhtiyar, both. Animals don't have aql, angels don't have ikhtiyar. Salawat. Allahumma salam. So this is the imtiaz. This is the, you know, distinction of human beings. That it is through this distinction, combination of ikhtiyar and aql, that human beings can rise even above angels, or descend, sink below even the beasts and animals, to the lowest of the low, or to the highest of the high ranks. All of that is possible. So we were discussing that between Islamic the spiritual worldview and materialist worldview, the essential difference is that materialists, they look at matter for everything. They think that people, when they are doing things, they are looking for some material advantage. Many materialists even look at the believers in the same way. They don't understand spiritual motives. They don't understand spiritual goals. They view, some of them at least, many of them, they view even the believers that their actions don't make sense. For example, this concept of shahadat, it doesn't make sense to the materialists, because they don't see, they cannot understand how can a person have a motive, a goal, which is completely metaphysical. It's not material at all. There's no material benefit in it. How could a person, why would a person do that? Although this is confusion in their own minds. There are people in this world who do things, they go out of their way, losing their money, their time, and all that for things that are not material, right? For example, saving the life of a child. Sometimes people put themselves at risk to save a child from accident, from getting run over by a car. Or they devote themselves to help humanity. They may not have a religious belief as such, but they feel that this is our duty to go and help oppressed people, for instance. All those are objectives which are not material objectives, because human beings are endowed with intellect. However much we try to deny it, even to whatever extent we use it, we are still using it. The processes, the mental processes, the thought process, it's non-material. Can you show it in physical form? You cannot. Generalizations, universal laws, scientific laws, they're all non-physical things. Right? Human beings cannot. The fact that we are human beings, we are always using our intellect. And we are denying it. They say, they're always materialists, I mean. They insist that everything is material. And it's a fact of life. And it's discussed in its own place. This is, of course, not the place for it to discuss beyond this point. And once you set your foot on this ground, okay, where do we stand? We believe that human beings were created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we are from Him, and to Him we will return. So we will just glance briefly, like right now, at the belief in Tawheed and Adl itself, in very summarized fashion. It is, the Islamic Tawheed is a perfect Tawheed. That's why we believe in Adl. There are others who claim to believe in Tawheed, but they don't believe in Adl. There are many Muslims who believe in Tawheed. They believe that there's one God. They believe that Allah has all the knowledge. They claim that they believe in that Allah is all powerful, but they do not believe in Adl. We insist on Adl. So the question is, why do we insist on Adl? For instance, why is Adl, justice of Allah, is among our five usul al-deen? Why not ilm, for instance? Why don't we make ilm, knowledge, as among the usul al-deen? Why Adl? In short, if a person does not accept that God is just, right? He has denied Tawheed, he has rejected Risalat, and he has rejected Akhirat, and has rejected Imamat. All of these usuladin he has rejected. Because when a person thinks that Allah can do Zulm, who would be capable of doing Zulm? The person who is capable of doing zulm, injustice, is the one who lacks knowledge, is the person who is incapable of exercising justice. Ajz or jahl. These are the two reasons for injustice. Lack of justice, incapable of being just, you know, or ignorance. Doesn't value the importance of justice. That's why a person is unjust. So when we insist on Adl, what do we mean by Adl? We say, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Adl. In short, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Adl and just. This is in three ways that we believe in it. We say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Adl in His creation, in His hukum, and in His hisab. He created with justice, and He issued all the shara'i qawaneen, the laws of sharia, the ahkam, with justice, right? And He will judge with justice in the day of qiyamah. During the time of Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas, the rulers were doing what they were doing, and they were trying to justify their actions. So they would support certain ideologies and they would reject certain ideologies. Ideologies they would select, they would choose, and they would support were ideologies that were somehow in support of their, in order to, they were legitimizing their rule. And ideologies that they rejected, the rulers of Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas, the ideologies they were refuting, were ideologies that they found threatening, dangerous to their political power. Now for my younger, you know, audience, the brothers and sisters, and this also was a question asked last night, that what's the background of the history of Karbala? Why, for example, is it so important for us? What happened that led to the uprising of Imam Shaheed, Imam Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, Well, I mean, in short, when we look at the verses of Holy Quran, we see that, and I'll read this verse of Holy Quran for all of you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Holy Quran that we sent the prophets. لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. We sent the prophets with clear signs. And with them, with those prophets, we sent down kitab and mizan, book and the scale. Right? And we, why did we send the prophets? Why did we send the book? Why did we send the scale, mizan? So that people will stand up for justice. So the people will stand up for justice. So the Holy Prophet was one of the prophets. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him with book, with mizan, the measure for right and wrong, the law that he brought with him. And one possible tafsir of that was that the prophets, the way he conducted himself, the way he lived, and the way, for example, along with him, he had Imam Ali Murtaza alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salam, who lived his life and became a mizan of haq and batil, right? So the Prophet came, and along with him there was the mizan, the book, shariat, law, and the practical mizan, the demonstration of that book that came in along with him. All of that for what? لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. So that people will establish qist. Qist means justice. From this we can summarize this. And this is the response to the question, why did Imam Hussain alayhi salam rise up? Why was it so important for him to rise up? For example, as a pious, so-called pious religious person, he should have done his worship and mind his business, you know. Here is this ayat of Quran I just read for you, which helps us understand the functions of the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and all the prophets. It was to give shariat, it was to practically demonstrate through mizan, demonstrate the scale for everything, so that ultimately people will rise up and establish justice. That was the goal. The goal was not that this prophet will come alone and establish justice. No. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. So that the people will rise up and establish justice. Correct? Now if you look at the practical life of our prophet, okay, he was teaching salat, prayers, he was teaching, for example, different things, du'as, shariat, all of that. Also informing them about how the prophets were, the haq and batil, the paths, the two paths we discussed earlier. That he discussed, that he showed, right? And then he encouraged people and led them and encouraged people so that they rise up, لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, to rise up and establish justice. And how did that happen? He was in Makkah. Correct? Holy Prophet was in Makkah. The slaves rose up, stood up against their masters who were oppressing them. The tribes that were being discriminated against, they rose up. Women who were being, you know, subjugated, they rose up for their rights. All of those factions of society that were being oppressed, they stood up for their rights. They stood up to establish justice. When the confrontation grew very strong, very severe, people of Medina in those last 2-3 years of Prophet's life in Makkah, they came to see the Prophet and insisted that you come with us to Medina. We will support you. They came once, some 12 people. Another time, and third time they came. The discussion, the last discussion was held between the Prophet and 72 people from Medina in a place called Aqaba. Aqaba is where you do Ramya Jamarat. If you go to Hajj, that's where you throw the pebbles at the shaitan. That's the place, Aqaba. That's where secretly this meeting was held in the days of Hajj between the big delegation of Medina from both tribes of Aus and Khazraj and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And the allegiance that they gave to the Prophet was based on certain principles. For example, they said, we are going to support you. We give you our bayat, our allegiance. You be our leader and come over. Move over to Medina. On what basis? What were the terms? What was the understanding? What was the agreement? The agreement was on several things, but the most important thing that the historians have mentioned and have insisted upon was this, that people that came from Medina, of course, they wanted the Prophet to come and be the one who will unite the people, put an end to this fights between the tribes that was going on for about 100 years in Medina. That was their concern. But what they said was, وَأَنْ لَا نُنَازِعَكَ فِي الْأَمْرِ, that we are not going to quarrel with you about authority. We are not going to dispute with you about wilayat, amr, about authority. That means we'll have no argument with you about who is going to be leader, because it's going to be you. O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Prophet accepted that. On what basis? Of course, because of this basis in the Quran. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. Now, Ya Rasulullah, now, O Prophet of Allah, you see these people coming to do a bayat for you. And your mission was to encourage people and have the people establish justice. So now they're ready for it. Ready for establishing justice. They're showing their readiness. The Holy Prophet is responsible to act according to the zawahir, what is visible. He's not going to act upon what's in their hearts. Although, alhamdulillah, the people of Medina lived up to a large extent, as long as the Prophet was alive, people of Medina, Ansar and Muhajirin, generally, they worked together and they supported the Prophet in the battles. Many did not, but some did. Similarly, when the letters arrived for Sayyid al-Shuhada, and he received those letters, the same responsibility was created for him too. It didn't matter what's in the heart of the people of Kufa, but the responsibility of a wali or a nabi is based on zawahir, what's apparent. That's all prophets, or we are also, all people, prophets, anbiya, aima, alayhim salam, were responsible to act according to what is visible, not based on their ilm ghaib. Imam knew, for example, people of Kufa, what class they are, what is the quality of their iman. That was not going to impact his decision. The decision is based on evidence. Evidence right now is the letters arriving. At that point, the Prophet saw people of Medina coming for Hajj and showing to him their support. So the Prophet accepted that and moved the history. Now I'm addressing that question, why Imam Hussain alayhi salam stood up and why it's so important. Well, the Prophet's mission was to establish adl and justice in the society. Correct? So he worked for it. For 10 years he worked and established justice as much as he could. As far as it was possible during those years, he established it. Fought against unjust and oppressive rulers. Even outside Arabia, there were fights between the Islamic army and the Romans. He sent messages to far and wide. So his message of justice was continuing until he was alive. As he passed away, things started changing. It went backwards. The next 25 years, it was a systematic undoing of whatever he had accomplished. That last and most important goal, لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, that people will establish justice, was being undone, was being completely removed from the agenda. Now, the agenda was not to establish justice anymore. Agenda was to let the ruling class do what they want and people be busy with their prayers. People be busy with their prayers. Hold a tasbih and read your salat in the masjid all night. Nobody cares. You don't mess with the government. Let them do what they want to do. So they waged wars. Kept people busy in fighting wars against other countries. Conquests and all that. Then things just got out of hand completely. Because in the time of third Khalifa, basically he appointed his cousins and his brothers and all kinds of corrupt people from the Umayyad clan in power. They basically took the wealth of the people in their hands, Baytul Mal, public treasury, and started using it the way they wanted. One by one, they started distorting the Shariat of Islam. They would come drunk in the masjid, and in place of, for example, 2 rakat salat of fajr, they would do 4 rakat salat of fajr. Or on Wednesday, they would do Salatul Jummah. You know? Well, a drunk Khalifa in the mihrab of a masjid is doing 2 rakat instead of 4 rakat. So somebody came up to him and said, "You did 4 rakat, this is supposed to be 2 rakat." He said, "You think this is not enough? I will do more if you want." The Fajr Salat cannot be 4 rakat. So he was drunk, openly making fun of Islamic laws. All kinds of things are narrated in history. So Shariat was even the apparent, the visible features of Shariat. Even if, for example, you see, okay, government does administration work, whatever, and people follow Islam, some sort of religious, even that was completely ignored. To the extent that Muawiyah was wearing the garb of Islam, his son even let it go. He said, there was no Sharia, there was no book of Allah, there was no, right? When that happened, he wanted absolute obedience, absolute unconditional allegiance from all, including Husayn ibn Ali, the Prophet's successor. By giving him legitimacy, by giving him allegiance, Sayyid al-Shuhada would have completely destroyed with his own hands Islam. That means Islam is what Yazid, the son of Muawiyah, la'anatullah alayhima, are doing and are saying. That is Islam. The fate of Islam would have been exactly like the fate of Judaism and Christianity. You see that in Christianity, what remains of it? They now believe Jesus is God or Jesus is Son of God, and they worship Him, and the teachings of Jesus are nowhere to be found. His fight against injustice is completely ignored. The followers of so-called followers of Christianity are the biggest oppressors. They are conducting all the, you know, crimes against humanity. Judaism, the followers, the so-called who claim to follow Moses, are the ones occupying lands of other people and doing what they can, whatever they want to do, and justifying it through their book, their own books. The primary mission, the ultimate mission of Anbiya was, Allah sent the prophets to teach and purify them and all that, and ultimately establish justice, because justice is the red line that cannot be crossed. In the eyes of Allah, justice must be established. No one can be wronged, and never in the name of religion. Unacceptable. That is something completely unacceptable, but it has happened in other religions, and the same was happening to Islam as well. Recite a salawat. Until Sayyid al-Shuhada rose up. And to rise up by giving his life, that was the only way he could do it. Because he didn't have followers, except those few. It was the quality of the iman of those people, along with Imam Hussain alayhi salam, that made such a huge impact in history. It was not their numbers, it was the quality of the iman of the Ashab-e Husayni that left its mark, you know. And it clearly demonstrated that the path of Islam is different from the path of these rulers. These rulers who claim to be Khulafa, they have nothing to do with Islam. They have no legitimacy from Islam. And Sayyid al-Shuhada gave his life, his companions, who he called more loyal and faithful than even the ashab of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. As one of the brothers did research on this subject that showed that the ashab of Holy Prophet were going to battlefields. When they were going to battlefields, they had one of the two outcomes. Either they would win a battle against the kuffar. Okay, sometimes they were outnumbered, but the Prophet gave promise that we will win in Battle of Badr, for example. Allah, if you remain steadfast, Allah will send angels to help you. Right? And believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you will be victorious. Fight. You'll be victorious. They did it. So death was not, for example, what they call inevitable. Like then death was not certain. They went out there not thinking that we'll be getting killed for sure. No, they said maybe we win. Inshallah we win. Fight hard, fight in the way of Allah and we will win. But the ashab of Sayyid al-Shuhada knew that they were going to die. They knew. They were told. There was no doubt. Imam Hussain alayhi salam left no option. That means he didn't leave any doubt in the minds of anyone along with him. There is no outcome and end to this journey except shahadat. We will all be killed. And he wanted to make sure, even the night of Ashura, that if you are not sure about anything, leave me. Because they have come after me. And I have to be killed. Even just my shahadat can prove that such rulers from now forever have no legitimacy from Islam, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is this position of Sayyid al-Shuhada and all our imams successively which proved that Islam does not allow oppression, that Islam does not legitimize, does not accept these practices of these rulers. It was this position and continued struggle of Imams alayhi wasalam that the Nubuwwat and Risalat came to an end with Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If the 12 Imams were not there, if the issue of Imamat was not there, succession had not taken place, if Ghadir had not happened, there was no way Nubuwwat could have come to an end. Nubuwwat came to an end because of this. Of course, there are other reasons too. Other reasons of the end of Nubuwwat and Risalat, Khatm-e-Nubuwwat. One other reason was that, previous scriptures, Allah did not guarantee their protection, their safety. They were lost one by one. But Allah gave guarantee that His Quran will survive. That was one more reason of Khatmiyat. But that was not the only reason. Because what good is going to be Quran, just a book in the bookshelves? What it's going to do? Nothing. You can leave it in the museums or leave it in your bookshelves. What's going to happen if it's just having a book? What made Nubuwwat come to an end was the assurance of Allah that through the succession of Imams like Ali Murtaza alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salam, not just the book, rather the message and the goals and the mission of Risalat will survive. That means the Peygham, the message of Risalat and the establishment of justice. This struggle to establish justice will continue. Justice will prevail if such people were allowed to rule. Obviously, that is the responsibility. Yaquma an-nasu bil-qist. It's the responsibility of the people to establish justice, not the responsibility of one person like Ali, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. No, that's not his personal responsibility only. When people didn't support him, he was isolated. He couldn't do anything. when people did come to support him, forced him in the sense that they said, "Oh Ali, if you don't accept it, then we will stand on the day of judgment and say that we came to offer our support and you did not accept." Then Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, although he knew very well, he could see that the level of corruption that has spread and the level of ignorance of people, that was another time when the people of Medina supported the Prophet, the preaching of the Prophet, the message. Now because of the enormous amounts of wealth in the hands of leaders of these tribes, that the money they have made over 25 years, this money is in the hands of powerful people, this tribal society is not going to accept the establishment of justice. They will rise up against anyone who tries to establish justice, to reduce corruption. They will not let it happen. He could see everyone could see around. But he accepted it still because it was his duty. It had become his duty. So he tried to do that. Sayyid al-Shuhada, alayhi salatu wasalam, he wanted to carry out this responsibility. And A'imma alayhi salam throughout, even after Sayyid al-Shuhada. And this stand of Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam for the sake of justice was the means of survival of Islam forever. If he had not risen up, and it is our majalis, when we commemorate this occasion, when we celebrate these occasions, celebrate in the sense of remember the sacrifice of Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam, that we become a partner in this mission. We become on the side, we join the side of Sayyid al-Shuhada in his struggle for justice. Salawat. So our topic was Adl. Adl, what this word Adl itself, it means to put things where they belong, to put things where they deserve to be placed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Adl in creation. That means before he created anything, he had knowledge of the things as they would be when he would create them. So he completely knew future. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his ilm-e azali, he knew everything before he created it. Everything that would happen, he knew perfectly well what it would be. So he placed everything in its place. He knew, for example, every drop of rain where it will fall. He also knew the actions that people will do by their ikhtiyar. He knew all this. He knew, for example, who would be the right person or right people to be given nabuwat, to be given imamat. As you read in Dua Nutbah, in the beginning phrases of Dua Nutbah, you see that it says that you took the oath from them, from your chosen servants, you took the oath that they will observe zuhud and piety in this dunya. They will live with obedience in this dunya, right? And you knew that they will live up to this oath. You knew. So they give their oath that we will comply with all your commandments. And you knew that they will. That's why you supported them and you sent angels to support them and gave them all the miracles and everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. He placed everything where it belongs. The Anbiya, the Mursaleen, the A'imma alayhi wasalam, Allahu A'lamu haythu yaj'alu risalatahu. Allah is most aware of where to place his risalat, which family. The wujud of a Rasul, his body and his soul is the result of the centuries of the practice of piety of their ancestors and grandancestors. A prophet is not just born out of nowhere, or just any family. A prophet is not, or an imam is not just born out of any family. Zurriyatun ba'dhuha min ba'd. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran, you know, inna Allah istafa Adama wa Nuhan wa ala Ibrahim wa ala Imran ala al-alamin. Allah chose Adam and Nuh and Ali Imran and the family of Ibrahim over all the worlds, right? Zurriyatun ba'dhuha min ba'd. They're all interconnected zurriyat. They are one family that's going down. The traits are passed on and enriched, made stronger. The result of tarbiyat of centuries and generation after generation, abstinence from haram, abstinence from worldly makruhat, abstinence from shubuhat, the reinforcement of moral qualities, generation after generation. Right? Millenniums of taqwa and zuhud and piety and struggle for justice, to work for the mahrumeen and oppressed, all of that led to the birth of, and that's all in the ilm azali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, last of all messengers, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So light, as we read in our hadith, that the light that was in the forehead of Abdullah, that light was transferred to our Prophet. And the same light that was coming down from Abdul Muttalib through Abu Talib, it was divided in two portions, the light that Allah sent, divided between Abdullah and Abu Talib, came down through him to Imam Ali Murtaza alayhi salam. And then Ali Murtaza married Janabe Fatima al-Zahra, who also inherited the light from Muhammad Mustafa, and these lights were joined together to continue the imamat in the sons and grandsons of Ali and Fatima alayhim as-salam. Salawat. Ana wa Aliyun min Nurin Wahid. Ana wa Aliyun min Shajaratin Wahida. I and Ali are from the same tree. Ali and I are from the same light. So this continued. Allah knew about all this. He didn't make any mistakes in placing things where they belong. There was no mistake, no errors, no miscalculation. Everything was done perfectly. But that is not to say that this world is perfect. No. Allah doesn't say in Holy Quran that this world is a perfect place. That means everything is perfect. No problems, no difficulties, no challenges. No, it's not a perfect place. But it's the best possible thing that could be created. Nizam-e-aslah. Behtreen nizam. It's the best possible system that can be created. Allah created it. But He didn't say it's free from imperfections. No. There are imperfections in the sense there are disasters, natural disasters. There are earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, right? There are all kinds of these tragedies that happen. Some of these, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the causes of all these things. Natural causes are there. Actions of human beings impact nature. Actions, whether deliberate or deliberate, of parents affect the children. Just as diseases are inherited, genetic traits are passed on to generations, right? It's all part of. Some people ask this question, I'm going to briefly summarize it. Some people ask this question, why is there shar in nature? Why this evil in nature? Why are there, for example, wars? Or why are there natural disasters? As I said earlier, you know, the iman has to be rooted in firm understanding. It's not enough to just say, I believe in Allah and they're done. Some people say, oh, he became a Muslim and reached kalama shahadat. It's simple. This kalama shahadat, it's like a verbal declaration of iman. If there is this basic iman, you do verbally declare iman. But that's not the iman that's going to protect a person from everything. The iman that is going to last is the iman with full conviction and practice that's going to that's going to last. So as iman grew, please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Well, so the question was that why is there injustice? We need to understand why, for example, in nature there are some natural, you know, heart disasters. And for example, things that happen may have been affected by the choice of people. That's also possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, never promise that everything will be perfect in this life. And He created this world despite the problems that are there in this world. For example, He created fire. A fire has many advantages. You use fire to heat yourself, to warm yourself when it's cold weather. You to cook food, right? But fire burns, causes disaster as well. Fire causes harm as well. Are the advantages of fire more or the dangers of fire more? Which ones are more? The benefits of fire are more than the harm, right? If because of the dangers of fire, Allah had not created fire, what would have happened? Would it have been the right thing to do? It would not have been wise not to create fire because it has some harm. Correct? A wise person doesn't let go of 90% of the benefits because of 10% of losses. For example, a person has a heart problem. And all the doctors, all the surgeons, they advise him that you have to have a surgery now. That's your best bet, and this holds, you know, promise that you might be saved. You will survive. So what does he do? He thinks about the risks involved, thinks about the expense involved, the pain involved, all the period of rehabilitation or whatever it requires. Thinks about all these things. And ultimately makes the decision to have a surgery. Okay, there is harm, there is expense, there is some dangers involved, right? But the goodness of this, the chances of success far outweigh the possible risks involved, correct? So he goes for it, willing to accept the losses, willing to accept the pain and suffering everything, because that's what any wise person would do. He's not going to let go of all the possible advantages because of some risks or some losses. Correct? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created this world despite some of the problems in it. There's going to be this iblis, there's going to be this dangers, you know. People will be misguided also in this world. There will be disasters as well. People will die of floods, right? There will be diseases spread. Now they have found some cures, the vaccines and all that. In previous generations, 200 years ago, cholera would spread and millions of people will die. But despite those things that happen, creating this world was the much, much, much better choice. You can't say, well, someone might say, well, why not create this world without any of these problems? That's not possible. Material world means there'll be problems. Alam-e-maddi, material world means there will be all this stuff. Otherwise, it's not a material world. It's some sort of a spiritual world that's a perfect place. Bringing a person down in this world means that in order to give him the choice and ikhtiar, there has to be the world which is, you know, which is physical laws apply. And when the physical laws apply, you have a place like this earth, which will function the way it functions right now. A criminal is trying to kill an innocent person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to come and hold his hand and stop him from killing him. No, crimes will be committed. Again, because of the choice of people, people will commit crimes. Shaymur lanatullah is going to kill Sayyid al-Shuhada. Until he kills Sayyid al-Shuhada, we will not know of Shimr as Shimr. Shimmer would just be a practicing believer, like with nice looking Muslim appearance, would go to masjid and until he comes, he's forced to. His love of this dunya, his greed and his lust for power and all those things were tested. His kibr and his pride was tested by Allah by putting him in this, you know, examination. That Shimmer came out and said, I'm going to go and fight against Husayn ibn Ali. Tested. When he was tested, then haq and batil was recognized. Correct? I will summarize the discussion with a small list of questions which Iblis la'natullah asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Recite salawat. Well, Iblis was given the test which angels were given. Even angels were asked to do sajda, prostrate before Prophet Adam alayhi salam, correct? Iblis had joined the ranks of angels. Although he was a jinn, he was not an angel, but because of his 6,000 years of worship, he had been given this like promotion to join in the ranks of angels. So he was also, so the order was to go down in prostration before Adam alayhi salam. He refused. So he was rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he asked for, you know, the ability to misguide people. All of that most of you are aware of. So in the end he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after he was kicked out of Jannat, after Iblis, this Iblis was the senior most shaitan. Now he has many sons and grandsons, he has generations now, he has many agents working everywhere. Some are even in the form of human beings. Okay. So after being kicked out of Jannat, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O Lord, if you knew I am evil, then why did you create me? You didn't have to create me. And he said, if you knew that I am proud, arrogant, why did you elevate me even above the, you know, angels? You elevated my rank so high. And he said, if you knew that I'm not going to do sajda before Adam, then why did you command me to do sajda before Adam? And he said, if you knew that I'm going to misguide your servants, then why did you give me the muhlat to misguide your servants? Give me the time to misguide your servants. Now, in the khutbah qasiyah of Nahjul Balagha, I just give you the number of the khutbah. Khutbah qasiyah is 192 of Nahjul Balagha. This is khutbah of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Nahjul Balagha, which is all about this issue of pride. Really something worth reading. Very important. It explains the whole thing. That Allah tested Iblis for his pride. It was the test of his pride. That he had to be tested, not about what he knew or did not know, about his humility before Allah. Whether he will be humble, he will do as he is told by Allah, or he will not. And I will come back to this. I will just point out that in the story of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, I will just summarize it after that. In the story of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, he saw in his dream that he is slaughtering his son, correct? Now, this is the son who is now grown to an age. And Ibrahim alayhi salam knows that in his nasl of Ismail will be the last prophet of Allah born, correct? Because when he was making the Kaaba, Quran says about the zurriyat, he made the prayers. He made this from them, bring the ummat muslima and from zurriyat and all, and turn the hearts of the people towards them, right? All of the prayers were answered by Allah. So he knew that in the generation of Ismail alayhi salam, there will be the last of all prophets. From this Ismail, only son. So Ismail must survive so that the prophet would be born, correct? And he sees in his dream that he is slaughtering his son, the son from whom the last of the prophets will be born. Right? And some history says he saw this dream for three nights, or even one night for a Nabi is enough. One night, because Nabi, the dream of a prophet is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he sees killing his son, that's it. It's a commandment of Allah, command of Allah to slaughter his son. So he took his son over there. He didn't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Oh Allah, why did you command me to kill my son? Don't you know? And you know that he's going to be the forefather of the last of your prophets. Then why am I killing him? Why are you?" He didn't ask that. He didn't ask why. He was told to do it. So he went ahead and did what he could. He was actually killing his son, slaughtering his son by the word and the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? That was a test of. Sometimes Allah tests his servants not because of their knowledge of the maslihat of that hukum. Sometimes Allah tests a person to not to do something, not because they know that it carries some harm for them, just so that they will show their obedience to him. Not to satisfy their soul that we know why. For example, I have pay homes because I know why. Until I'm convinced that I have to pay for this reason and disadvantage, I will not pay. No, this is not obedience of Allah. Obedience of Allah is, you know Allah has asked you to do it and you just do it. The spirit of obedience and tawazu demands that we just do as we are told by Allah, because we have believed in Him, right? So we just do it. Iblis was given this order to just obey. But he didn't get it. He didn't quite get it. Because the pride took over, overcame. So now he's asking these questions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the response of Allah is simple, one line. قال الله في جوابه إنما فعلت ذلك كله بحكمتي. Surely I did all this based on my hikmat. Hikmat of creation. The overall hikmat of creation is that in this world, where there will be Iblis, a person like him, right, who will misguide people. That's one side. And this world which will have Anbiya, 124,000 Anbiya from me, and their Awsiya and Aimma alayhimus salam, and the Kutub, Sharaye, everything, the practical examples, all on the other side, right? So the hikmat is there. Testing must take place, and he doesn't know it. I know it. Allah said, "Innama faaltu zalik kullahu bihikmati, badma hikmat." The benefits of creating this world, with all that it contains, including Iblis, the benefits and advantages of it far outweigh the dangers and threats. Yes, there will be many who will be misguided. But it's their own choice, because it's maddi, alam-e-madda, in which people, by their connection with the physical world and bodies, they will choose to either be good or bad. This is the overall plan. So, it comes down to this. Are you a believer? Am I a believer? If I am a believer, and I believe Allah is Hakim, فَعَلْتُ ذَلِكُ اللَّهُ بِحِكْمَتِي. If we believe Allah is Hakim and wise, He does the right things based on the right reasons, then I'm not going to question, not going to worry about why. Right? You can ask, for example, why there is one God. You can find reasons. You can ask why, for example, there is Risalat, why Nabuwat. But after discussion, at a certain point, when you reach a certain point, then you have to bow down and submit. This is not an unending series of questions, no. Questions go up till i'tiqadat. After your beliefs, you make up your beliefs, you understand your beliefs. Once your beliefs are strong and are there, then starts obedience. No, after once obedience starts, then questions should end. This is the Sharia, law of Sharia. This is the order of Allah. I must do it. It is this highest possible level of Iman which is achieved through the azadari of Sayyid al-Shuhada that you reach this point. If really we exercise our wisdom, if we really truly cleanse our soul from impurities, right, that we will reach this Iman of Ibrahim Khalilullah, that we are given an order, we comply and obey, and we don't challenge, we do not challenge the authority of Allah, we don't say I don't understand it. No, that means you are not a believer. Believe, if the belief is not there, go back to class 1, grade 1. Go back and start your learning all over again. Go back to school. This is you didn't learn anything. If you have learned, then this is not the time for these questions. Time for questions is over now. It's time for obedience. Just as, for example, the example I gave earlier, that the child, you know, time comes when he has to be explain and all that, and the time when he's with, one day the child has to grow up and be responsible and realize that now he has a responsibility toward his parents. His parents are not going to keep ordering him around all their life. He has to finally become thankful, finally become responsible, realize that this is his duty now. But to be responsible, to be thankful means to be dutiful. Otherwise, the belief is not. That means he doesn't acknowledge that these are my parents. A person who questions Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and keeps questioning, and his questions never end. He doesn't practice, keeps asking questions. That means his belief is not there. Iman is not there. He's living with doubt. This sort of Iman has no value in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why the test is there. Tests continuously come in our life. And this, for short of words, I mean, I use the word test, because it's an exam. It's a way for us to climb this ladder, go up, to show our humility. Just as the Ashab of Sayyid al-Shuhada did. They didn't argue why we are going. There were some who came 1,000 kilometers or 800 kilometers to join Abi Abdullah. Sa'id ibn Abdullah Hanafi. Sa'id ibn Abdullah Hanafi, for instance, he was one of the Ashab of Imam al-Karbala. He was the person who was sent with the letter by the people of Shuyukh of Kufa. The first 5 people who wrote their letters. The real leaders of Shia in Kufa, Habib ibn Muzahir, Sulaiman ibn Surat Khazai, Muslim ibn Awsaja, those 5 people. And then others signed it, and then more letters were written. Those first letters were given, or that first letter was given to Sa'id ibn Abdullah Hanafi. So he set out from Kufa to Makkah, Iraq, to Hijaz, all the way. And he comes to Imam, gives him the letter. And he gets the response of Imam alayhi salam, and he leaves Makkah for back to Kufa. Here, all that journey, he goes back to Kufa. After he arrives over there, then somehow finds his way out of Kufa and leaves Kufa for where the Imam is. And then he reaches Karbala on the day of Ashura. Arrives just before the time of Zuhr. And he arrives over there and sees Imam al-Islam is lining up the people behind him for Salatul Khawf. This is time when the time of Zuhr was, Imam chose to offer his Salat. And Imam asked Sa'id to stand. Imam asked Zuhair ibn Qain, and Sa'id came and stood right next to Imam. These 2 people stood there. Sa'id's body, he took 13 arrows on his body. 13 arrows on his body, and then he fell down. When he fell down, Imam finished his prayer. Imam got up and came to him, took his head in his arm. So he said to Imam, "Hal wafaitu bi ahdi? Have I fulfilled my promise, Ibn Rasulullah? Imam said, yes, you have finished, fulfilled your promise. He had brought that letter and gone back, and he realized the responsibility himself. He didn't listen to any lectures of Imam. He hadn't asked Imam alayhi salam a lot of questions. He had not even worried about those things. Just the position of Abi Abdullah was enough for him. He's the one the Prophet used to hold in his arm, even on the minbar. He was the one who used to be on the back of Prophet when he was doing his sajda, and Imam and the Prophet would prolong his sajda until Hussein would himself get down from the back of the Prophet. This is enough. Husaynum minni wa ana min Husayn. Husayn is from me and I am from Husayn. Allah loves the one who loves Husayn. These words of Prophet were enough for him. When Husayn set out and refused to give allegiance to Yazid, Sa'id considered it his duty to be on the side of Husayn ibn Ali. So he arrived in Karbala. Now this day of Ashura passed with all these Ansar of Imam al-Islam giving their lives. Then Bani Hashim gave their lives. This great day of trial came to an end. There were some who even arrived when the tents were burned. One such person, Hafhaf, who came from Basra, because Ubaidullah bin Ziyad had closed the gates of Basra and people could not. He somehow made it. He left Basra and he arrived all the way there in Karbala after the tragedy of over. And he saw the tents are burned. He asked, "What happened?" They said, "It's all finished. We have killed Husayn. We have killed his army. We have taken his family prisoners, and they will be taken to Kufa." He took out his sword and started fighting alone. One man. He killed a number of them and then he was killed. You go to Gulzar, Ganj Shahidan in Karbala, you see that name of that Sahabi Hafab also over there. They were people who, on their own, single. Antaqumu lillah mathna wa furada. Innama a'idhukum biwahida. Quran says, I advise you only to one thing. Antaqumu, that you stand up for Allah. One in twos and ones. Sometimes two people are needed to help each other, explain to each other, convince each other. Sometimes awwahida, one person sometimes is enough. One person realizes responsibility, gets up, he does. Doesn't care, the whole city doesn't understand him. One person stands up for Husayn ibn Ali. Sayyidi Sajjad, the son of Abi Abdullah, the only surviving son. He lived this whole life crying for this tragedy. Every time food was brought to him, he would say, "How can I eat when my father was killed and he was made to suffer hunger and he died? And I remember his hunger. I remember the hunger of my brothers and sisters when he was given water to drink. He was, how can I drink water when my father was killed?" His tears would fall in the food. His tears would mix up with water and he couldn't drink it. 35 years Imam lived after Karbala. And all this time he was crying. Sometimes someone would come and say, "Sayyidi Sajjad, you have been crying for so long. Why don't you go out? Maybe you will feel better." Someone might say, "Why don't you go towards the marketplace?" As soon as he heard the word of the market, Imam said, "Did you say the marketplace?" It reminds me of the Bazar-e-Sham, the Bazar-e-Kufa, the marketplace of Kufa, where people were rejoicing, celebrating, clapping, throwing stones at the heads of the martyrs. People were pointing at the women of Bani Hashim and saying, "Look at the daughters of the Prophet." When someone would say to Sayyidi Sajjad, "You have been crying for so long. How long will you keep crying?" And he said, "You ask me how long will I cry and why I cry? Have you forgotten the story of Yaqub and Yusuf? Yaqub had 12 sons. He had 12 sons. And he missed one of his sons who was alive, was just away from him. And Yaqub cried so much that he lost his sight. He couldn't see anymore. And I saw so many Yusufs in front of me, slaughtered and killed one by one. How could I forget the killing of those stars, killing of those great people in my family and in the Ashab? Another person came and said, Sayyid Sajjad, isn't Shahadat your miras? Shahadat is your inheritance. Your family has been Shaheed one after another. Why do you cry over this Shahadat of your family so much? He said, well, if Shahadat was the miras, then Asarat, Bepardigi was not our miras. It was not our inheritance that our women be taken prisoners, their head covers be taken from them and marched into the streets and taken in the court of Ubaidullah and the court of Yazid La'natullah. Ala La'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen. Wa sayya'lamu al-lazina zalamu ayyamun qalabin yankhalibu. O Allah, make the zuhur of Imam close. O Allah, protect the ulama Rabbani and Rahbar Inqilab. O Allah, protect our holy places and our Hawzati Almiya. O Allah, make us responsible towards the cause of Imam Hussain alayhi salam. Ya Hussain.